Today we move into the final group of books written by the same person that will finish the New Testament for us. I believe that the Gospel of John was written right around 65, so shortly before the Jewish-Roman War that we just finished talking about began in earnest. And the reason I believe that, by the way, is because in the Gospel of John, John mentions the death of the Apostle Peter. And that happened sometime after the burning of Rome in the summer of 64. And I put his actual death probably the following year, 65. And then the other thing that limits when the Gospel of John is written is the mention of the Pool of Bethesda as if it were still in existence. And we know that it went out of existence when the northern section of the city of Jerusalem was destroyed during the Roman War in the spring going into the summer of 70. And so my guess is that the gospel was probably finished well before Cestius came in the summer of 66. So, Gospel of John, right around 65. Why is that important? Because we're about to read from 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And it is clear from the grammar and the vocabulary that these three letters are written by the exact same person that wrote the Gospel of John, because they share all of that. And I believe more than likely, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John were written not too long after the Gospel was finished. So either 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John are written while the war was going on, which I don't think so, or very soon after it was finished. And since it was finished, I think, in February of 73, it's possible that what we're about to study in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John happened in the mid and later 70s. Although I've seen people say that they believe that it's written in the 80s, and while I think that's less likely, I think it's still possible. So that's 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John we're going to look at next. And that will leave then only the book of Revelation, which we have early church history tradition, was written shortly after 96. And John, according to those same traditions, died within a matter of years after writing the book of Revelation, sometime around the turn of the century, 100, 101, something in that neighborhood. And he seems to have been in his 90s when he passed away, which would have made him in his 20s whenever he became one of Jesus' apostles. And I think all of that needs to be bundled up and in our contextual awareness whenever we tackle these next three books. One of the things we're going to talk a lot about is something that should be referred to as proto-Gnosticism. Now, Gnosticism is a philosophical belief system of the second century in its full-blown form. But it is clear from the writings of the Apostle Peter and now from the Apostle John that some elements of Gnosticism were already starting to rear their ugly heads in the church itself. Now, what's the deal with Gnosticism? Gnosticism believes this idea of an absolute separation between matter, and spirit. And there are different flavors of Gnosticism, so I'm going to give you the basic one that seems to be addressed by John in his letters. The belief was all matter was evil. It had been created with evil intent and therefore was full of evil intent. And so fleshly people cannot be good because they are just naturally full of inherent evil. On the other hand, all spirit, immaterial, is good and therefore cannot be contaminated by fleshly evil. Now, immediately, you should be able to see there's a problem with this. And it starts in the very beginning of the book of Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then it goes on and describes a material creation, a physical creation. And even the creation of man, Adam, was formed out of the dust of the ground, out of the material of the ground, and then God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, which would be spirit. And so we have material, physical, bound up with spiritual, and the two of them become one flesh or become one soul. And when God looks at all of that, he says it is very good. So from its very basic form, Gnosticism is anti-Scripture. We also know, of course, that Jesus became flesh. That's the beginning of the Gospel of John. And if Jesus is flesh and Jesus is spirit, all in the same package, there is no way in the world that you could have this really firm division between flesh is evil and spirit is good, because Jesus is both in one form. And this is the reason, then, that John writes this letter, is because he needs to put a stop to this nonsense of Gnosticism or proto-Gnosticism that's trying to creep up in the church. And he is very strong in his characterization of it as false teaching. And we'll see how strong it is in just a little bit. One other thing. It also seems to be that those teaching this proto-Gnosticism in the church are teaching something that we've seen in other letters against false teaching. And that is, if flesh is always evil and always wicked, you can't really control it, so don't worry about what your body does. The only thing that matters is that you have a spirit that knows God, that is known by God, and your spirit is okay. Your spirit is holy, and one of these days it will be released from its prison of the body. So don't worry about what your body does. You're not responsible for that. And we will see John answer that sort of licentious mindset as well in this letter. So keep your eyes open, your ears open, for constant references back to the Gospel of John, which was probably only a few years earlier that it had been completed whenever John wrote this letter down. Maybe one last thing. This letter, as we refer to it, does not take on the form of a letter. It doesn't have addressees. It doesn't have a sender that is specifically mentioned. There's no greetings of the things that you see in the letters of the Apostle Paul and Peter and others. And so some have suggested that this may in fact be a transcribed sermon. If that's the case, great, fantastic. In the long run, it won't matter because it is the inspired teaching of the Holy Spirit to combat the Antichrist attitude that was taking place at this time in the first century. Without any further ado, let's dive in to the Word of God. 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. That which was from the beginning, and immediately we have the echo of not just Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, but more specifically we have the echo of John, the Gospel, chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So that which was from the beginning, which we've heard, and from a Jewish perspective, hearing is very important because obedience comes from hearing and doing. So that which we've heard, which we have seen with our eyes. So we say seeing is believing, and in this case, John and the other apostles saw Jesus in his physical form, which we have looked upon, he says. And so now that's a more specific form of seeing. It's watching what someone is doing. And have touched with our hands. So you take your hands and you reach out and something is tangible. You can touch it. You can feel it. You can manipulate it. And so that's exactly what John is trying to express here. So he says, so that which we've heard, what we've seen with our eyes, what we've watched with those same eyes, and what we've touched with these physical hands concerning the Word of life. And that goes back again to John chapter 1, the prologue, that there was life in the light of the Word, who is Jesus. So John is clearly talking about Jesus here. And he's also using verbs here in a perfect tense, which the whole book here is an assignment for first-year Greek in Bible colleges, or that was the case when I was there many decades ago. Because it is exceptionally simple, straightforward Greek grammar. First-year students can pick it up really quick from what they're learning already. So the perfect tense is basically this. Something has happened in the past, but it has ongoing, far-reaching impact through the present and into the future. So John is using that form here in verse number 1, saying, the thing that I and the other apostles heard and saw and watched and touched about Jesus, it happened in the past, yes, but it has far-reaching impact beyond even the present time. Verse number 2, the life, and of course, that's Jesus, was made manifest, made to be seen, if you will. And we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. Again, you cannot read this epistle without immediately thinking about things out of the Gospel of John. Toward the end of the Gospel, John gives his purpose for writing. He says that many things Jesus had done, but these specifically have been written down so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and having believed, have eternal life. So here it is, right here. Seeing the testimony of the apostles, specifically right now, John the Apostle, seeing and hearing their testimony about Jesus gives us the chance to embrace Jesus as eternal life, as the Savior. And where did Jesus come from? Well, he was sent by the Father. That's his own testimony. And he represented the Father to us. Again, in the prologue of the gospel, no one has ever seen God. We're talking about since the time of the fall. No human being has ever seen God the Father in his complete and unfiltered reality. And it's because of his holiness. But John says, no one has ever seen God, but the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, who's in the intimate connection with the Father, he has demonstrated him to us. He's shown him to us. He's manifested him to us. On the night of the betrayal at the Last Supper, I think it was Philip said, if you'll just show us the Father, that'll be good enough. And Jesus' response was, Philip, have I been with you all this time and you still don't get it? You still don't understand. When you've seen me, you have seen the Father. And so here is the Apostle John, who is at that same dinner table, reminding us all, Jesus manifested the Father to us here on planet Earth by becoming flesh and dwelling amongst us. Verse 3, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you. So we're passing it on, John says, so that you too may have fellowship with us. The word fellowship is all about having things in common. And for Christians, the things that we have in common are God is our Father, Jesus is our Savior, the Holy Spirit is our Paraclete, that is, he's our Comforter, he's our Encourager. We were sinners, but because of the atonement, we have been forgiven of that sin. We are therefore saints now, not sinners, and we've been filled with the Holy Spirit as the indwelling gift of the Holy Spirit. We're marked by that Spirit, and we are all together waiting for the finish of the story when our bodies will be redeemed out of this current sin-marked, cursed form into the eternal physical body that Jesus has, like Jesus has. And that will be the finish of the story. That'll be the redemption of our bodies, just like the redemption of our souls. So having all of that in common, that's what gives us fellowship. So he says, I'm writing these things to you. I'm telling you these things because I want you all to be on the same page with all of us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So the Apostle John says, I already am on the same page and have fellowship with Jesus and with the Father, and I want you to have fellowship with me so that you can have fellowship with them. Verse 4, and we are writing these things so that our joy may be made complete. Or possibly, depending on some of the manuscript variations, it might be so that your joy may be made complete. Joy, the joy of the Lord is our strength, and joy is one of the fruits of the Spirit. It comes out of knowing that things have been fixed, knowing that relationship has been restored. And so that is why this and other books of the New Testament are so important to us, because it helps us have a smile on our face and a song in our heart that we are the redeemed. Verse number 5. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you. So it's, again, a pass-on issue. Everything that Jesus heard from the Father, he passed on to his apostles and to that first generation that saw and heard from him. And then they, having accepted it, having assimilated it, passed it on. And so this is the message we've heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And the wording in the Greek is it's a double negative, which in the Greek language is intensifying. There ain't no darkness, nada, nothing. God is light. And so you can throw out the window that little Chinese emblem that you see from time to time that looks like two tadpoles chasing each other. One is black with a white eye, and the other is white with a black eye. The yin-yang. And it's supposed to represent, you know, these opposing forces in the universe, male and female, and good and bad. And it teaches the idea there's always a little bit of bad inside of good and a little bit of good inside of bad. And this puts a lie to that. God is 100% light with no darkness. And this is metaphorical that we're talking about here. He has no sin. He dwells in unapproachable light. The word for light appears in many of the stories of angels appearing. It's a brilliant light. It's the glory of God, if you will. And this all represents his purity, his absolute rightness. And it is imparted, it is passed on to those who are in communion with him. And so John repeats this idea that has been around for a long time, that God is light, he is glorious, and he has nothing evil, not even a smidge of evil in him. Verse 6, if we say we have fellowship with him, so we say we have relationship. This book is a book about relationships. Fellowship kind of stands in the place for the word relationship. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, walk is always a metaphor in both the Hebrew and the Greek languages for live, because you're walking through your life. So if we say that we have this relationship with God, who is light, and there's no darkness in him whatsoever, but we're making it a habit of walking around in darkness, that is, in sinfulness, then the reality is this: we are lying. We lie. And do not practice the truth. So we are lying if we say that we have relationship with God, but we are engaging in sin as a customary practice. And by the way, we're now getting into some places where John constantly is using the present tense form of verbs, which means it's happening right now and it's going on. This is a habitual, regular occurrence. And so that's what he's saying here. You cannot say that you walk with God as a regular habit and be practicing sin as a regular habit. The two do not go together. Verse 7. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, then we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. So that's supposed to be the lifestyle of Christians. habitually walking in the light with Jesus, walking in the light by the power of the Holy Spirit, walking in the light of righteousness, holiness, all of the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. If we are habitually living in that way, then we do have fellowship with others living that exact same way. And Jesus is constantly keeping us clean of whatever sin we might fall into from time to time. Not of a habit, but of a weakness from here to there or some other spot. And we're going to see a lot of that as well. Verse 8, and we've only got about a minute and a half left, so I'm not sure if we'll get past these key verses yet. Verse 8, if we say we have no sin. So I haven't done anything wrong. I don't do anything wrong. Then we're deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. So anybody who says, I don't do things that are wrong, I am perfect, I never do anything wrong, they are lying. Verse number 9, if we confess our sins, confess means to say the same as. And in the context of Christianity, it is to admit fault. It's to admit guilt. I am a sinner. I did the crime. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, we're going to come back to that very spot, but it's basically this in a nutshell. If we are in a habitual day-to-day relationship with Jesus, with the Holy Spirit, with the Father, that causes us to acknowledge when we screw up quickly, then not only will He forgive us for that specific sin, but He will make sure that we're always clean of all sin guilt.